Welcome to the next segment in our series on the covenant family. Today we'll be reviewing chapter 6 on the role of the husband. For those of you who haven't been here before, we're going through a book called The Covenant Family. It's written by Harriet and Gerard Van Groningen. He was a professor at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis and provides some helpful perspectives on family life from a biblical point of view. And we've been working our way through that for the last few weeks. By way of review, I want to remind you, last week we spent some time talking about the kingdom context for the covenant family. Kingdom in terms of God's kingdom of the whole universe. He created everything, He rules as king, and He provides direction for His kingdom. We do not participate in His kingdom in the dark, but He provides direction for us. We talked about the spiritual mandate, God's command for us to love Him, to have faith in Christ, and to obey Him, and to seek conform our whole life after Him. The social mandate, when we think especially of families, and then also the cultural mandate, the idea of going forth and exercising dominion over the earth. And let's keep those ideas in mind today as we move forward. I wanted to point out that it's a great joy to be part of the kingdom and to be doing the kingdom work that God gives us. And what a joy to be discovering His will for our lives. Some people look at the commandments of the Bible as weighty or constraining, but really we are freed when we model our lives according to how God wants us to live. We are not in the dark, we do not live in confusion, but we have direction on how to frame our lives the way God would have us to. So today we're going to talk about the role of the husband, and the biblical marriage takes place in that larger context of those three mandates, serving God socially, culturally, and spiritually. And within that, we'll look at the marriage as one of God's specific institutions. All right, so I'm going to start by reading a story that Van Groningen relates. Usually I don't do extended quotes, but this one I think is worthwhile. So I'm just going to read a few pages here. This is regarding Van Groningen and his call to be a missionary in Australia. He had always wanted to be a missionary, and this was a very exciting time of his life. "We were serving a large congregation in West Michigan. Over 225 children and young people attended Bible catechism classes. I taught them all. I also led the men's Bible study each week, did much pastoral work, led the congregation in outreach efforts, and participated in a Bible translation project and preached twice each Sunday. I was very busy. Harriet and I, having five children, were expecting our sixth child in the middle of November, 1957. In October, we received a call from our denomination's mission board to serve as a loaned minister missionary in Victoria, Australia. I had been very interested in missions. I had volunteered to serve in Japan. My interest in Japan was due to having spent 19 months there as a serviceman after World War II ended. We consulted our gynecologist, who advised us to wait with a positive reply until after the baby was born. So we asked for an extension of time. It was granted. The baby was born on November 17th, and within a few days it was obvious she had some sort of respiratory problem. The doctor advised us to wait another 6 weeks to reply to the call if we had an inclination to accept it. So we were granted another 6 weeks. Meanwhile, the congregation was becoming anxious. We heard many requests to stay. The elders urged me to reply. If it cannot be yes, say no and relieve the tension in the congregation. During the added 6 weeks, we, as a family, had physical examinations. All were declared healthy, except our baby girl. By mid-January 1958, the doctor told us that the Australian climate might be just what the baby needs. That advice gave us the peace to say yes. I called the vice president of the elders and told him I would announce our answer publicly on Sunday, 3 days hence. I prepared my sermon to give the context to my affirmative answer. On Saturday, I suddenly remembered that I had to communicate my positive decision to the executive secretary of the mission board before I could make a public statement. I called him at 11 o'clock a.m. His reply was, "You cannot make a public announcement until you and Harriet have had a meeting with the Christian psychologist who advises the board on the personal, emotional, volitional attitudes and characteristics of the missionary candidate." My reply was that since family hurdles had been overcome, the elders had been informed that I would make my announcement and that we were certain the Lord was calling us to go to Australia, and I was obligated to make my mission call acceptance announcement. His reply was, You must meet the psychologist. I will call you back soon. By noon, we receive the promised call. The psychologist will meet you at 2 o'clock in his office in Grand Rapids. We rushed to feed the children, got a babysitter, and drove the 26 miles to the appointed office. Harriet was nervous. Her hands were icy cold. I felt somewhat annoyed. Why this extra examination? We were fit people. Once in the waiting room of the psychologist, Harriet was called in first. She went into the counseling room with an expression on her face that I interpreted to say, "This is it. I will never pass this examination." Within 15 minutes, she came back into the waiting room, smiling and with a look of confidence. I was called in immediately and thought, if nervous Harriet needed 15 minutes to convince the psychologist that she was fit, I, who had already been overseas, had ministry and evangelizing experience, would be finished in 5 minutes. As I sat down in the counseling room, the psychologist did not look at me for a few minutes. Suddenly, he turned to me, looked me piercingly in the eyes, and in a loud, accusatory voice asked me, "What makes you think you can convert more people in Australia than where you are presently?" I was shocked. I stammeringly answered, "The comparison never came up in my mind." He replied, "I know your kind. Picture in the church paper, man with wife and 6 children go to Australia. Look at me, a real he-man." Many more such comments and questions came. I was completely frustrated, perplexed, and becoming both angry and impatient. After 1.5 hours of grilling and grueling interaction, I was told he had learned enough about me. I could go home. I asked him what his opinion and conclusion was. "That is information I give to the executive secretary for whom I work." I was promptly shown the door. We drove home reviewing our experiences with a Christian man who had a doctorate in psychology. We were perplexed and confused. We arrived home and tried to relax. Then the telephone rang. It was the executive secretary who wished to speak with me. He said, "Harriet passed the psychological test with flying colors. You, George, have failed. The doctor will not recommend you as a fit missionary candidate. So do not make that acceptance announcement." I was shocked. I could not speak for a few minutes. Then I said as quietly and meekly as I felt I could, "I have received a call from the Church of the Lord Jesus to serve him in Australia. I have the conviction, after 3 months of deliberating, that I must accept." We talked about 15 minutes, but we could not come to one mind. Finally, he said, "Please come to see me this evening. Take Harriet with you and have your Saturday evening meal with us." Hurriedly, we prepared supper for the children. Our babysitter was available. We rushed 40 miles to the secretary's home. He greeted us cordially, and we chatted a while. Then he laid down his fork, looked at me, and said, "The doctor does not recommend you because he considers you to be a failure as a husband and father. You are a workaholic. You do not, as Christian husband and father, give due consideration and attention to your wife and children. Your work consumes you." He went on to tell us of sad experiences that the mission board had had with 5 other missionary families. The husbands' fathers were so busy saving and teaching souls on the mission fields, they neglected their own children. The greatest majority of them became angry and turned against their father and from the faith. The mission secretary looked me in the eyes and said, "The mission board of our church will not put your wife and children in jeopardy of losing their confidence in you and their faith in the Lord while in a foreign country." I was stunned, shocked, and speechless. I, a failure. I, a betrayer of the lady I so deeply loved. A betrayer of my 6 children the Lord had entrusted to us. I gathered some courage to say that I was convinced we should go to Australia. The secretary replied that if we went, I had had my warning, and the board in the church would pray for all of us, but would take no responsibility for whatever became of our children. I accepted the challenge. I assured him that from that hour on, a drastic and dramatic change in my lifestyle and in work methods and schedules would be initiated. We sailed to Australia late that spring. The 16 days we were on the Blue Pacific, it's hard to imagine now, Harriet and I made plans on how we would work and live as a family. We set parts of each week aside as family time. We determined to take time to have family devotions at least twice a day with the entire family. We planned daytime trips. Family times were to become prime time experiences. We would work, but work was not going to be the dictator. So they went on to be missionaries and kept their commitments, and God blessed their children. They ended up raising 8 children who are now Christians. And at the end of his life, he wrote a book on his convictions on the importance of family. And so kind of a fun story in Van Groningen's life, but really brings out that tension within the life that we live before God sometimes of competing priorities. Certainly his job as a pastor was very important, but he had been neglecting the other responsibilities that God had given him. And the responsibilities of marriage and children are very high responsibilities. And that's what we're going to focus on today. We're going to focus particularly on the role of the husband in marriage, although much of this applies to children as well. We have several chapters later in the book focused more on raising children. So we'll be thinking mostly about the marriage context today. He does talk about our biggest social problem in our country today is fatherlessness. He quotes a book called Fatherless America and talks about the urgent need there is in our culture for children to have fathers who will take care of them. Men are called to have the leading role in cultural, social, and spiritual issues. And it's a sad thing in the home when men fail to exercise that leadership. Okay, so where do we go to look for guidance on God's pattern for the role of the husband in the family? In the Bible, we're going to start with thinking about how men and women are made in the image of God and are meant to reflect Him. We know that mankind was made in God's image to reflect His attributes, like love, and we have an ability to understand and to know, to be gracious and merciful and compassionate. These are traits of God that we as people can reflect, and we are called to reflect those characteristics of God. Often we do it imperfectly, but that's what we're called to do. He quotes Psalm 8:5. He interprets mankind being made, instead of a little lower than angels, as a little to lack a little of God. In other words, we reflect much of God. We are not God. We don't have all of His attributes, but we are made in His image. We think of Ephesians 4:22, where we should put to death the old self and should put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So there's a call to be made in God's image, to be like God. And that was broken at the fall. So we were made in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but we fell away from that. But part of the redemption that we have as Christians is that we are restored in those aspects imperfectly. But as Christians, we are to put off the old self and put on the new self to reflect these characteristics of God. We are thinking back again to last week's lesson on the kingdom context of the covenant family. God created mankind to rule over creation. And so here, being made in the image of God, God calls us to rule over creation, to be vice regents, as He call it, not to rule however we want to rule, but to rule over creation under God. So there's a sense in which we are royalty, ruling under God. So those are some more general statements about being made in the image of God that apply to men and women. But let's look more specifically at applying this to men today. Next week we will talk about the role of the wife. So Psalm 103:13 talks about how a father pities his children, so the Lord has compassion on His people. And so it draws a direct connection between God being our Father, and in a home, a father and child. And the love and the compassion that the father shows towards his children should be a reflection of the compassion that God has towards His people. We might also think of the Lord's Prayer, where we address God as Father. It has been observed that children who grow up with a father who has compassion on them and care for them find it much easier to trust God as an adult. In the home, a child first learns to trust, and a loving father can do much to help a child come to a faith in God later in life. We might think of Psalm 74, where Israel is in danger, and the psalmist cries out that God would protect Israel, his turtle dove. So he's asking God to deal with Israel gently and in a caring way. And a father should have that same sort of care and compassion towards those in his household as well. One, for instance, would be maybe Maybe your wife is trying to do too many things. She has too many responsibilities on her plate, and she's withering under the heavy load. As a caring husband, you can see that and say, something needs to change. What can I do to help? Can we relieve some of these responsibilities as having a care for the well-being of those in our house? One of the traits of God that Van Groningen brings out is that He is El Shaddai. He is the all-sufficient one. And this comes from Genesis 17:1. This is right after Abraham and Sarah. They knew that God had promised a seed, and they were having trouble seeing how that could happen because they were very old. And so Abraham took Hagar as into his tent and to bear a seed through Hagar. So they had basically failed, or were wavering in their trust of God, and were seeking to do things their own way. And God's response is, I am the all-sufficient one. You can trust in me. You don't have to figure out how to do this yourself. I will provide. And in the right time, God did provide. He provided a child to Sarah. And so there's a sense in which husbands, as the head of the home, should be the all-sufficient ones. We should be the providers to provide for the well-being of our families. Again, this is one of those places where we run into problems when we realize our weakness and realize that as husbands we are a very imperfect picture of God. That's our calling, to represent God in the home. Another area of comparison is that as God initiates covenant with us and initiates saving us, so men should be the initiators within a marriage and within a home. Men should be the leaders of a home and should always have that leadership. They're the ones to take responsibility and to provide direction for the marriage and for the family. So there's that aspect of leadership. Let's turn to Exodus 19. Another aspect of the role of a husband is to cherish or treasure his wife. And so in Exodus 19, this is after, well, the Exodus, when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And He is making His covenant with them. God had made a promise to Abraham and to Sarah to provide a seed and to make a great nation out of them, to call them out to be separate from the earth. And God has made good on that promise. He did bring the Israelites to be a great nation, a multitude of people, and He has delivered them from Egypt. He has brought them out from the other nations of the world to be His own people. He is bringing them out of slavery and a culture of idol worship to be separate and holy to the Lord, to worship Him, and He is making a covenant here in Exodus. But of interest today is Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God says, all the earth is His. All the nations belong to God. But God has chosen out the Israelites to be His people. He has called them out and placed His love upon them that they should be His treasured possession, to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And they have this aspect of God as the husband of Israel treasuring His people. He has called them out to treasure. And as husbands, we should treasure our wives. You might say, there are so many women out there, but I chose you. You are my wife, whom I love, and I treasure you. I cherish you. And that can show up in a lot of ways. Certainly, in a marriage, there should be much time together as husband and wife, cherishing each other. We should cherish our spouses. We can show this in practical ways too. For example, being very courteous can be a way to show how you treasure your wife. Another good practical rule is to never correct your spouse in public, unless it's absolutely necessary. But you show a high regard for your spouse by not correcting them over minor things. And so lots of different practical ways like that we can treasure our spouses. All right. So men, as the head of the household, need to have wisdom in that leadership role of lots of decisions, and it requires a lot of wisdom. Thankfully, we have a God who loves to give wisdom generously to those who ask. And here we can think of Christ, who is wisdom personified, and Christ is our source of wisdom, and we too need that wisdom to lead in the home, not only to have biblical knowledge, but have skill in how do we apply biblical knowledge in everyday situations. So you need to have wisdom. Men also, as a picture of God to the home, should have commitment, dedication, and perseverance. God is the bride, is the husband of His bride, His people, is always faithful. God is a picture of a faithful husband. Even if we are faithless, God is still faithful, and we as husbands should demonstrate that type of unswerving commitment and perseverance to always be faithful, being a picture of God. Here is one place where we can think about unconditional love. No matter what, no matter if things are going good or bad, we are always faithful as husbands. All right, let's pause there for comments or questions. What do you guys think so far?
I saw the movie Courageous, I think that's called, and it's about fathers.
Really? The movie Courageous?
The Sherwood Baptist Church, have you seen them with the football facing the Baptist?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Not with the new one.
Really? Well, I'll have to look it up.
Yeah. But I think they have a lot of good things to say in there.
By the way, I want to point out here that I definitely don't have all of this figured out. Hopefully I'm communicating the principles well, but I have much to learn in applying these in everyday life. Also, as an aside, whenever this topic comes up, one of my favorite stories is when Karen Howe discussed a sermon that she had heard. She said the preacher for 59 minutes discussed how important it was for the wife to submit, and then in 1 minute he discussed the role of the husband, and it was a grand climactic finale, and he said he should love his wife so much he's willing to die for her. And she thought about it for a while, and her response was, "Well, I don't want a husband who will die for me. I want a husband who will live for me." And and that's what we're talking about here. A lifetime of commitment to one another. A husband that isn't just willing to die if necessary, but is willing to dedicate his life to his wife and loving her and serving her and caring for her. All right, let's turn to Ephesians 5. So one of the purposes of marriage is to be a picture of Christ in the church. And so here again, we see the role of the husband to be a reflection of God or of Christ in particular. In many places, the relationship between Christ and the church is viewed as a marriage. We think of the great wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation. And here too, it talks about the marriage between Christ and the church, and says, likewise, the marriage between a man and a wife should reflect that. So let's start reading at verse 22 in Ephesians 5. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So now the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All right, so this is a very high calling to pattern our role as husbands after Christ, who loved the church and gave himself to die for the church. So Christ becomes our great example of what a husband should look like. He provides a model of leadership and service. We might take a quick minute to talk about what is a head. So you might think of the headwaters of a stream, for example, and that's one definition of a head as the source of the stream. That's not the case here. In this case, a head is one who is called upon to exercise leadership and authority. So Christ, as the head of the church, is the leader of the church. He exercises authority over the church, and the husband is, in the same way, to be head of the household, to be head over his wife and children. So we have that idea of leadership and authority and responsibility. When we think about how Christ was a head for the church and loved the church, we see that the idea of leadership in the Bible is much different than leadership in our society today. Oftentimes, those in leadership positions are perhaps run by selfish interests. They love the power, or they use the power for their own good. But Christ doesn't have that type of leadership who would lord it over someone, but he uses his leadership to serve. And we could make that a key phrase maybe for the day is servant leadership. That's what the biblical leadership is about, is leading as a servant. Whenever a person has authority in a given relationship, it's never for their own best interest, but it's for the care of those in their responsibility. And Christ, as the leader of the church, uses his authority for the good of the church. He gave himself to die on the cross for us and went to great personal sacrifice for the good of the church. And husbands, too, should have that type of leadership. Our culture has many ideas of what is true masculinity. You know, maybe an independent man who's tough or is really good in sports, or is maybe disengaged from his family. Tim the Toolman Taylor comes to mind for a cultural image of masculinity. But the biblical definition of masculinity is really something noble. That is really a high calling, to use the authority that God has given you to serve those whom God has entrusted to you. So that's one of the main ideas here. So what is this? What does the love of Christ look like? Wayne Mack mentioned just a couple of things. He points out that the love of Christ is a high calling. It's almost beyond our comprehension. You know, who can understand the depths of the love of Jesus for his people? But we do have a pattern in Scripture. It says that the love of Christ is an unconditional or free love, Romans 5:8. It is a volitional love. In other words, Christ chooses to love us. He quotes Deuteronomy 7:7 and Ephesians 1:6-7. The love of Christ is an intense love, John 13:1, Ephesians 5:2 and 25. It is an unending love, John 13:1, Jeremiah 31:3, Romans 8:39. It is an unselfish love, Philippians 2:6-7. And it is a purposeful love, and back to Ephesians 5:26 through 27. It is a sacrificial love. Again, he went to great sacrifice for the church. And lastly, it is a manifested love. He doesn't just love us and not tell us about it, but he reveals his love to us. And so those are some of the things that we can think about in modeling Christ's love within our homes. Okay, so a little bit more on this idea as the husband being the head of the marriage. Let us be real quick to say that being a head doesn't mean that the husband is superior in any way. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that that men are more important or more valuable than women. Quite quite the opposite. All people are created in God's image, and men and women are equally image bearers of God and are equally valuable before God. But we do have different roles. In our culture, we tend to think that those with higher roles are more important or more valuable. But again, that's not the case in the Bible. Think about the body of Christ and the hands and the feet all working together in the church. Everybody has an important part to play, and it's the same in a marriage and in a home. Everybody has a role. Everyone is important, but the roles are different. It is important to work out those roles. If you can imagine a home where there is no leader, there'd be much confusion. Some people try to have a marriage that's 50-50, and that's, where both are decision makers, but that doesn't work very well. It's very just pragmatically helpful, besides biblical, to work out what are the roles in the husband-wife relationship and to live according to those. Van Groningen points to Genesis 3:16 as he interprets to where it says that her desire will be for her husband, but he will rule over you. And he interprets that he's saying that the creation order will continue. So despite the fall, there's been a lot of change taking place, but the creation order of the husband being the leader in the marriage will continue after the fall. And that is a good thing. All right, so let's keep going. This time we're moving a little bit more into some of the specifics. Van Groningen identifies four characteristics that should be characterize husbands and fathers, and the first one is love. Again, modeling after Christ, who loved the church, and he does have a story of a family when he was in Australia that were fishing for rock bass right on the cliff, right along the ocean, and they kept reminding their children, "Don't get too close, don't get too close." And finally, one bit, and the father said, "I've got one." And one of the little boys said, went forward to see and stumbled and fell in, and immediately his wife jumped in and rescued him, carried him up to a ledge that was about 4 feet above the turbulent waters, and they were looking for a rope, but the husband could see that his wife wasn't going to be able to wait for a rope, and he jumped in and helped her up onto the ledge. She was unable to get up by herself, but before someone could get a rope for him, he ended up drowning. And so there is a sense in which we should have that level of commitment to our spouses, just like Christ did for the church. In that type of situation, if that's called for, we should have that type of love for our wife, just as Christ loved the church. So along with showing love and care for our families, we should also exercise authority. He gives an example from Proverbs as the type of authority that the husband and father is to provide. Proverbs is largely the context of a father instructing his son. In 1:8 he says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching." And so here's the father using his authority to command his children. Listen to our teaching. This is important. This is good for you. You must obey. You must obey God. And you will benefit greatly from it. Seek out wisdom. And he's using that authority to teach and to guide his family. The authority should never be exercised simply by brute force. It has been observed in the Bible that nowhere does Scripture ever call a husband to require a wife to submit. His leadership is gentle and loving and patient and kind. It is a gentle servant leadership that should characterize the use of that authority. All right, so husbands and fathers in that role should demonstrate ability as leaders, teachers, and planners. So he uses the word ability carefully. Some might say, but I don't have the gift of teaching. And so there's a sense in the church that some are have different gifts and should serve the church in different ways, but we should never use a lack of a gift as an reason for not carrying out our responsibility in the home. So if God has called you to be a husband and a father, he has called you to do some teaching in the home. And even if you're not don't think you're gifted in that way. He does give ability. He does give grace and enable you to be faithful in the responsibility He has called you to. There's an axiom that whatever God commands, He enables and provides. He provides. When He calls us into the role as teacher in our household, He provides grace and helps us have the ability to do that. So teaching is a very is one of the important roles in the family. There's a whole chapter later in the book on family worship that we'll get to. But here we see that, again, this idea that marriage isn't an isolated topic, but it fits in the broader purposes of God's kingdom. We talked about the three mandates, the spiritual mandate, the social mandate, and the cultural mandate. And here is the husband and father using his authority to teach, and that serves the spiritual mandate. His job is to foster his wife and his children in growth spiritually, that they might better know God and might better worship God, and to better know His love, and beyond teaching, to be responsible for how they're doing spiritually. If one in the family is struggling with a sin, the husband has a responsibility to say, you know, are you doing okay with this? Let's talk about it. How can I help? Let's hold each other accountable. Husbands are to be the leaders in a marriage and fostering a close spiritual fellowship within that marriage relationship. The concept of iron sharpens iron is very true of a marriage as well as other relationships, and the husband should to lead and initiate that aspect of a marriage relationship, to have a close spiritual accountability and fellowship there. There is also demonstrate ability as leaders. We talked about that some already. The husband should be the primary decision maker in the family. So a couple of comments are always in order here. One is that this doesn't mean that the husband has to do everything in the family. That would be quite an impossible task. I would fail miserably without Amber's help. And he may delegate much responsibility to his wife or to other people, but he is responsible. He is always responsible for what is going on. So I delegate much of the responsibility of raising children on a daily basis to my wife, but at the end of the day, I am always responsible for how our children are doing, and will be called to account for that on the last great day. So we still lead, even if we're not doing those particular tasks. So to that end, a husband should take great interest in on what his wife is doing, how things are going, are children doing okay, how can I help, those types of things. Let's take an hour to step back and discuss how our children are growing, what are our objectives, and what do we need to change things to meet those objectives. And the husband should be a resource and a leader and take responsibility for all those things. A couple other concepts there. One is that the husband shouldn't try to do everything, nor should he try to decide every single decision either. That would also be a recipe for failure. You can delegate some of that decision making to others in the families, but again, can still have responsibility for the whole of the family. You might also point out that a husband can lead while still giving much freedom to all the people in his family, to give his wife much freedom to use her gifts and to serve according to her skills in ways that she desires, and to give the children much freedom. And that type of freedom within a family is not inconsistent with the husband being responsible as the head. In fact, I would encourage that type of freedom. So, all right. So another thing that the husband is called to is to be the provider. This, I think, would connect back to God being our all-sufficient one. There is a sense in which, as the head of the household, the husband is responsible to provide for the family. This does not mean it's bad for wives to have jobs or anything like that. Often others in the family can contribute financially, but the husband is responsible to make sure that everyone's needs are met. Think of 1 Timothy 5:8, for example, where it says, "Those who do not provide for their own, especially those in their own household, have denied the faith." And so there's a high calling there to be responsible and to provide for our families. But again, a much broader perspective is in order here than just financially. We are responsible for the overall well-being of those in our household, spiritually, socially, culturally. Are people growing in their relationship with God? Are we fostering good social, healthy social relationships within our family? Are we serving God in the culture according to how He would call us? What are our skills for my kids? What skills has God given them? How can I be training them and preparing them in the direction that God might be calling them? So an overall provision. Ephesians 6:4 is also relevant as far as the headship. In Ephesians 6, well, I guess we're right there. We're already in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 6, 1 says that children should obey your parents, and that is true. But again, quite contrary to the idea that the father should use brute power to force his children into submission, quite contrary to that, he says in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And one way he points out that we can provoke our children to anger or frustrate them is by failing to love them and to train them and to instruct them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. If we fail to provide the training that they need, we are doing them a great disservice. All right, so broadly in the culture, he talks about three patterns that can be destructive to the family. So one of them is individualism that can be destructive to the family. And in this chapter, to the role of the husband and father, think of the civil rights movement that was good in many ways. Much good in our society came from that, but it also became a rallying cry for individualism. My rights as an individual, me, my. And when we think too much in terms of that individualism, that is not good. That's very destructive to a family where people are living as individuals instead of as a cohesive family unit. Amber and I have looked at houses and found it very interesting that many newer houses are designed with a very small living room and lots of really big bedrooms. And each person, you know, has their own bedroom with a TV and entertainment center. And, you know, it's like, oh, this is just an apartment complex with many individuals living together. And it's like, I can deal with a small bedroom, but give me some living space where we can spend time as a family. And anyway, so it's something to think about in terms of our culture and a biblical call to the relationships and community that God calls us to. Another one is selfishness. This is one of the roots of the problem of crime in our country. We think of frivolous lawsuits and who's going to look out for me if I don't look out for me? Who's going to look out for me? And that type of attitude can be very destructive to the family. A husband in particular, if he uses his authority and leadership for his selfish interests, that can be devastating. Again, this idea of servant leadership comes up. We should be using that leadership for the good of others. So, if selfishness would be a sin of commission, of specifically doing something that's wrong, perhaps here is a sin of omission and failing to do what we're positively to do, and that would be irresponsibility. So, doing nothing as a husband is still failing to meet the requirements of the Bible. We should not use our authority for freedom to relax or to do whatever we like, but we should use that for responsibility to serve. Christ is a great model of a servant leader when he took a bowl and washed his disciples' feet. And this is the King of the universe that came down to serve the disciples for those who were under him. And in our homes, we too, as the head of the household, we should be the biggest servant. Use our responsibility for good. All right, so some comments here. One comment would be, it is possible to elevate marriage to too high of a priority, where a husband could be committing too much time and resources to his marriage, although that usually doesn't happen. But it is possible, and here the kingdom context that we talked about last time provides a helpful frame of reference for balance. We do have three mandates that are priorities: to worship God, be spiritually oriented, but also to be oriented towards our marriage and family, and finally to serve the culture. All three are important. However, our wives should know that after God, they are our number one priority, and they shouldn't be assured of that. Let's take a quick look at the RP testimony. Again, just wanting to point out some of the consistency between the things that we've been talking about today and our church standards. This is in the chapter on marriage, and in section 10 it says, God has ordained a natural order within the family. The husband is the head of the family, having a relationship to his wife like that of Christ to the church. He is ordinarily the provider for his family. He is to love his wife as Christ loves his church and his own body. He is to love, discipline, and instruct his children, and to lead his family in worship. And you can see a lot of the same themes there. The sacrificial love, leading in all different aspects of life. All right. And finally, in conclusion, the responsibility that God gives to us is, well, breathtaking. It's a high calling. As in other aspects of life, it is often humbling. When we really try to be faithful to God, we find that we fall very short. Thankfully, we need not be discouraged. God provides. He gives His grace. He gives His Holy Spirit to help us. He gives us wisdom in the Bible. And it is helpful to think of Jesus Christ not only as providing a pattern for our role as husbands, a pattern for servant leadership, but He also is the resource for servant leadership. It is our relationship with Him and meditating on what He has done for us and the means of grace. It is His sacrifice for us that strengthens us to give much for our families. And that's a good place to stop. Are there any questions or comments?
I was wondering if you have any suggestions for the young men in our congregation. How could they be preparing themselves to be great husbands?
I think sitting in a Sunday school class like this is a good place to start. Right? That's right. I think that is a good question, probably. Much better answers out there than what I have. I think picking up a book on marriage and family is good to spend some time meditating on what are the principles in this, the Bible, and thinking about those beforehand. I think also practicing being responsible with whatever responsibilities you have right now, whether it's school or a job or serving in the church, practice being faithful in that level of responsibility. And then when you come to a new level of responsibility, you'll be better prepared for that.
I wonder if it would be good to cultivate your relationship with God.
Yes, absolutely.
To be in the daily Bible and praying.
Right.
Growing spiritually.
Yeah, that is essential. Oh, by the way, for those of you listening online, the question was, what can we do for young men in our congregation to be preparing for this role? And that also is a great answer, to be growing in their relationship with God, to be strengthened and better prepared. So, yes?
I haven't really got this through entirely, but maybe another good thing, maybe of limited value depending on the age of the young men, practice with their mom.
Yeah.
It only goes so far, and a lot of them are maybe already out of the house and have a different relationship with their mother, but practice honoring and cherishing their mother. Mm-hmm. Besides, we all know that any potential mate's going to be watching how a man treats his mom anyway, mm-hmm. Of course. might practice there a little bit.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very true. The relationships that a child has in his home growing up definitely sets a pattern for his marriage later. So, all right, let us close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for how you are our husband, And thank you for the love that Christ demonstrated and his love for us while we were yet unlovely and were in rebellion against you. He died on the cross and has called us to himself. We thank you for that. We pray that our homes would be a reflection of this, that our marriages would be a picture of Christ in the church, and that a father would be a representative of God to his children. And we ask for your help, for we fall short, far short. And we pray for your Spirit to enable us, and that you would grant wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.